This afternoon, I want to pick up where we left off this morning in our exposition of the 90th Psalm. Let me read it again to begin. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. I pause here. That was the portion we looked at, especially this morning, where we found that Moses is engaged in a meditation contrasting God and man. Now we come this afternoon to the last part of the psalm, starting with verse 12, where Moses calls upon God for man by these prayer requests. Starting in verse 12. And here then, this part of the psalm. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Amen. Amen. I have been telling you, starting with this morning, that the most important knowledge we can have is the knowledge of God and of ourselves. There is an ancient Greek maxim well known in the world, and it is simple. It is the maxim, know thyself. I think this was posted supposedly by the Oracle of Delphi at some pagan temple somewhere. And know thyself is good advice, but it's really impossible without knowing God. That is, we cannot know ourselves as we really are, as God sees us, without, to some extent, knowing God as He really is and as He reveals Himself to be. What I was showing you from the first part of the psalm is this. When we truly know God as He really is, as described here by Moses, and when we know Him as the great I Am, the eternal God, without beginning, end, or succession in Himself, no history. When we know Him as the great refuge for man, our righteous King and Judge, when we know Him as this psalm describes Him, and furthermore, when we know ourselves, as the psalm says, as made by God and dependent upon God, as people who only live brief earthly lives, as also those who are offenders in His kingdom, in desperate need of His favor and mercy. I say, when we know God as I have described Him, and we know ourselves as I have described us, which is really just derived out of the inspired psalm, then true prayer follows. It is, I think, the inevitable consequence to knowing God and knowing ourselves. Prayers like these offered in Psalm 90, starting with verse 12. And such prayers are an indispensable part of the true worship of God. In fact, prayer like this is so basic and important for true worship that in various places of Scripture, prayer is put for the whole of divine worship. It is not the whole of divine worship, but by an idiom or figure of speech, it can be spoken of as if that were all there was to worshiping God. To pray, in other words. Certain examples stand out in my mind where the Scripture does this. First one is the first one that appears in Scripture, Genesis 4:26. Here, very tersely, we read, to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. It seems clear that this is not only a reference to prayer being offered, but the whole form of worshiping the true and living God. That is the development of religion. True religion centered upon the true God. Acts chapter 9, verse 11 is a favorite verse of mine because it's in the conversion story of Saul the Pharisee, who became, now we know famously, Paul the Apostle. And it's not that he never said prayers before he was an apostle. Saul the Pharisee prayed after a certain manner. But the practice of real prayer in his experience was a mark that he was a true believer and a convert to the true God. Acts 9 verse 11, Ananias expressed fear of this persecuting Saul, Saul the persecutor. And the Lord Jesus said to Ananias, "Arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." If he was really praying, in other words, he's harmless now. He's a new man. He's one that worships the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. And then there is the passage in Romans 10 about unbelievers becoming converted and how they change as true Christians. And it says in this chapter, Romans 10:12, "There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him." That's a reference to prayer. The same Lord is rich to all, that is to all the Jews and all the Greeks who call upon Him. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This calling upon Him is not making a decision and rehearsing a prayer for which somebody else gives you the words. This is the heart response of faith in a true believer to pray, really to pray. And so it is associated with the conversion of a sinner. "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord" means whoever shall believe in the Lord, whomever shall worship the Lord instead of idols and instead of remaining in bondage to their old lusts and sins. It's only the wicked person who steadfastly refuses to pray. There is the most audacious statement of unbelief in Job 21:15, characterizing those who are called the wicked, who might prosper in this world, it says, Job says. But then it says, they say to God, Job 21:14, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray to him? Imagine that kind of irreverence to say, at least in their hearts, I'm not going to bother with prayer. What good does that do? If we say prayers to the Lord, who might not even exist, we don't expect anything in answer to prayer. Prayer is useless activity. Reminds me of a certain celebrity, very rich celebrity, whom I once heard say, I can think of much more profitable ways to spend a Sunday than going to church. What a foolish man. Why is it that some people feel and think that way? How can they imagine that it's fruitless or useless to pray to the Lord? Well, I'll tell you why. They are profoundly ignorant of God and of themselves. They do not know the God of Psalm 90 as he reveals himself in the part of the psalm we've already read. And they do not know themselves as frail, miserable sinners in need of divine mercy and shelter. If they knew God as he really is and knew themselves as they really are, prayer is inevitable. But in their unbelief and arrogance and stubbornness, they will not acknowledge God's greatness and their own smallness and weakness. So, having contrasted God and man in verses 1 to 11 of Psalm 90, Moses proceeds to offer up the suitable, logical prayers that follow from this characterization. He calls upon God for man, in other words. And, you know, this is basic to Christianity. James says in his epistle, every good and perfect gift comes down to us from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, that is, no change, or shifting shadow, it could be translated, or no shadow caused by turning. That is, God is immutable, absolutely unchangeable in himself in every way. And he is the source, the fount of every blessing. If that's true, then prayer makes perfect sense. If he is the fount of every blessing, we're going to the fountain for a drink when we pray. And so Moses does in Psalm 90, and he makes, as I see it, essentially three basic petitions of the Lord for man. First, his first petition is, O Lord, give us wisdom, in verse 12. His second petition is, O Lord, have mercy, verses 13 to 15. And the third prayer request is, O Lord, let our work be your work, and therefore blessed forever. So it's my joy to elaborate on these three prayer requests out of Psalm 90 for you in the time that remains. Not very long, this afternoon. Look at verse 12 with me then for the first prayer request. It says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. This is straightforward in the original language, which is Hebrew. It's not hard to translate this. I know this is true not because I know Hebrew, but because I've consulted a number of English translations, and there's a high degree of consistency in how this is rendered across the board. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Now, of course, this is in the form of prayer, so it's speech directed to God, Moses, and on behalf of all God's people. And as we sing the psalm, really Moses has written the words that we say to God. We say together to God, teach us. And doesn't that imply that we are the students who learn and God is the one who teaches us? We take our humble spiritual posture before wisdom itself. That is the Lord. We confess our foolishness, our ignorance, our proneness to err, our perversity, mentally and morally, and we say to God in prayer, O Lord, teach us. And one of the first things that's just the posture of spiritual humility, which is basic to all true prayer. You know, anyone who approaches God as a proud man is not really engaged in true prayer, whatever he might say. Those who really know how to pray approach God with deep humility. And this is one of our requests, Lord, teach us. And one of the first things we need to learn is how that we are mortal and our lives, whatever the number of years they might be, are very, very brief. This is the substance of this prayer request in the first line. So teach us to number our days. Now, how many days am I going to live? I guess I could number my days literally from when I was born or maybe close to when I was conceived up to this present day. And I don't know how many it is, has been 20,000 days or something like that. I don't know. But there's no way I could know or you could know how many more days I might have in this world. This is not a literal request. Lord, give me a prophecy of the total number of days I'm going to live. That's not the sense of the request. It rather is a striking and figurative way for this sense. Lord, teach us to realize how few days we have. To number them, to count each day precious as it is. Our lives are so fleeting, we can't afford to waste even one single day, spiritually speaking. Why is it we need to value as precious every single day God gives us in this world? Well, Moses explains that this is a causal connective. Teach us to number our days so that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. There's a connection here. When you understand you don't have much time left, it's an incentive to get serious about gaining wisdom from God, the wisdom that we need. This must be our number one priority, seeking wisdom from God to live well and to die well, and every day should be devoted in some way to that pursuit of the few days we have left. Proverbs 4:7 says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with thy getting get understanding. The great Puritan scholar, Matthew Poole, a scholastic Protestant, said this about the passage. We need to arm and prepare ourselves for death and for our great account after death, and thus make sure of the happiness of the future life. That's what's in view here. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And the word apply, that is the original Hebrew translated apply, means to gain something with effort. And here the something is obviously wisdom. Teach us, Lord, to appreciate our mortality and our few days left so that we may gain by effort wisdom, so that we may apply our hearts in the pursuit of spiritual wisdom. Let me ask you a question. What if you knew you had only one day left to live? I don't know how you could know that. Hezekiah got a word from the Lord that he was about to die, and he begged God for more time, and God said, I'll give you 15 more years. So for 15 years, he knew how much longer he was going to live. But let's suppose that somehow an angel from God came to you and gave you a most assured revelation that this time tomorrow you would breathe your last. Would that help you to be sober-minded spiritually and prepare to meet God? What if you knew you had 1 week, say, or 1 month? And with modern medical technology, lots of people have heard from the doctor, and they're often wrong, but they say you can expect to live about a month or 3 months with your condition. I think that would make us, if we have any sense at all, very serious about seeking wisdom, putting our affairs in order, and getting ready to die. Well, if someone in this church found out they had a year to live, for all we know, there could be someone else in the church that has far less and doesn't realize it, right? There has been a lot of public mourning about the death of Kobe Bryant. I think it was last Sunday. He died tragically. It was very tragic, with his daughter and 7 other people in a helicopter crash. One of the things we ought to take from this is a startling reminder of our mortality and the uncertainty of life. I think he was only around 40 years old. I'm sure he didn't realize his life was almost over. But however many years we have left, if it's even years, it's not very much time. We need to seek wisdom. And the New Testament tells us that Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 4. That is, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to Christ, to seeking Christ, to knowing Christ and following Christ. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs says, is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. The first thing any sinner under God's wrath must do, of course, is to trust in Christ and be saved, and then to follow hard after Christ as our Lord, whatever it costs. Every day we have given us in this world by the gracious Lord who sustains us. Be a sober-minded, spiritually minded person in hot pursuit after Christ, brethren. That's the biblical counsel to us. The book of Ecclesiastes basically what is the meaning of life? And we come to chapter 12, the last of the book, and read this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Here's what I'm urging you to do, brethren. Let this thought that you've heard from Ecclesiastes grip you daily. The whole duty, your whole duty, is to fear God, keep His commandments, because judgment day is coming, and you're accountable to God. And the only way you can have a good hope of justification on that day and salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him and following Him. So this is the first prayer request. O Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. The second prayer request is in verses 13 to 15. O Lord, have mercy is my summary of it. It reads in the King James Version, Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. The sense of this in this translation is, it's a follow-up from what has appeared before. Lord, we are a miserable people because you make us miserable on account of our sins, basically. Now Moses is saying, Lord, change your mind toward us. Give us a better experience than we have had so far. Verse 13. Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Now God doesn't actually in himself change his mind, but he does change his dealings with people in redemptive history. So this is a prayer for a blessing to be theirs in the future that they have not enjoyed in the past. And then satisfy us with your mercy for the sake of our joy, for our gladness. We want to rejoice in you, and that depends on you, and so forth. Here's an alternative translation of the verses. Turn, O Lord, how long? Show mercy to your servants. Satisfy us at daybreak with your steadfast love, that we may sing for joy all our days. Give us joy for as long as you have afflicted us, for the years we have suffered misfortune. It's very beautiful and poetic. Lord, we have been suffering for many years. Now we're praying that we would have corresponding years of blessing and happiness that are equal to the years of suffering we've had. This is really a prayer for God's compassion and for the display of His covenant faithfulness to bless His people. If I could paraphrase and abridge it, I would, besides, O Lord, have mercy, I would put it in these words. Moses is praying, give us the grace you have promised, O Lord, then we will rejoice. Give us the grace you have promised, O Lord, and then we will rejoice. And this logically succeeds the first petition, O Lord, give us wisdom. And having given us wisdom, then, Lord, give us all the goodness that you've promised us in your word. Fulfill the gospel in our experience, in other words. Now, finally, the third prayer request is verses 16 and 17. This has some subtlety to it. And let me see if I can help you all to appreciate what's here. Look at verse 16. Now, of course, it's continuing a prayer addressed to God, so the pronoun thy refers to God or the Lord. Let thy work, that is God's work, appear unto thy servants. We, Lord, are your servants. To do your work is implied. And thy glory unto their children, that is the children of thy servants. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. So I'm interpreting this to be simply stated this way. O Lord, let our work prove to be your work, and therefore blessed forever. See, we have here God's work referred to in verse 16, and then the work of His servants, also called the work of our hands. And the idea is a plea that there will be a genuine synergism between God working and our working, so that He works in us and we're working for Him to further His ends. And when we have worked, we realize it's no longer, in a certain sense, us who work, but God who is at work in and through us. And when there is this working together of God and man, there is every reasonable expectation that the work will have God's blessing. God blesses His own work, you see. So our aspiration is to serve God, strengthened by God, guided by God, energized by God, to do His will, and in this way to leave a godly legacy for our children mentioned here in verse 16. That is, for succeeding generations, I think there is the implicit suggestion that the work of our hands is established when we pass on the faith to the next generation and we become instruments to pass it on to their children and their children after them. It's comparable to a relay race where there's a baton and one man carries it around for a certain number of laps and then he hands it off to the next guy and then he hands it off to the next guy and so forth until the finish line is crossed by the last racer. But the last racer couldn't win the race if the first racer didn't carry the baton and pass it along to three guys before him. In this way, our work and the Lord's work is established in this world and perpetuated to future generations. And this will not and cannot happen without the blessing of the Lord. And with His blessing then, when it is done, it is finally His work after all. Jesus Christ said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I, Jesus, will build my church." And yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we are wise master builders to build on the foundation of the church, which is Jesus Christ. Well, who builds the church? Jesus or His servants? Yes, is the answer. Jesus builds His church, and His servants build His church. It's a synergism of God working and man working. Let this be, Lord, our experience. Let Your work appear to Your servants in our work, and therefore establish our work. I close with a quote from C.H. Spurgeon in his classic work, The Treasury of David, on this passage. He said, "The church as a whole earnestly desires that the hand of the Lord may so work with the hand of His people that a substantial, yea, an eternal edifice to the praise and glory of God may be the result. We come and go, but the Lord's work abides. We are content to die so long as Jesus lives and His kingdom grows." Amen? This was Spurgeon's godly perspective. He knew his life was going to be a blip on the radar of human history. He only lived to, I think it was 57 years old. He died younger than I have. I'm 59. He knew he didn't have long, but he was content to occupy his short time and to serve the Lord as he could and help build the edifice of the Church of Christ. And we are beneficiaries of Mr. Spurgeon's labors more than 100 years later. How wonderful. That's because it wasn't just Spurgeon working. It was the Lord working in and through Mr. Spurgeon. And so the Lord works in all His people. Amen.